So this series, we called it because we want to talk about some cultural things. We called it Influenced, okay? And this idea of influenced or being influenced, the subtitle is This Cultural Moment, is because, as usual, we find ourselves, especially as a church and as followers of Christ, it feels like things are constantly shifting. And so we talked about what some of the words around that. And I want to give you the definition I found for this big picture of influence. It can be a noun or a verb. And it's this. It's the capacity to indirectly affect. Yeah, there we go. It's on the screen. Capacity to indirectly affect the behavior, development, or opinions of others. And it's a compelling force that produces effects without relying directly on force, authority, or command. Which means it's this very powerful tool, this influence idea, that can shift behaviors and opinions, can really do all this without direct force, without what you feel you can't really connect the dots. Well, the reason this is because of this, right? That's usually a direct connect. And oftentimes, it feels so much more muddy than that. It feels a little bit more, a sense or a feeling, especially when we talk about cultural issues and things that have changed. And yet, I think most people feel like every generation seems to be shaped by its culture. And yet what we read in Scripture, and this will be our theme verse for the series, you've heard this one preached here many, many times, Romans, when Paul tells the church in Rome, which by the way, in that time, in that culture, Rome was the most influential culture in the region and in that time. And he tells them that they're going to pour out their lives as worship. That's going to be, this is verse 1. They're going to pour out their lives as an act of worship. That's what God is sort of requiring. And he says, don't copy the behavior and customs of this world. The NIV, I think, uses the word don't conform, right? Don't be conformed by the patterns of this world. He says, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And there's another version that says, by renewing your mind. Then you'll learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. And that last sentence, I think, is one of the things that I hear from most Christians who are true, genuine followers of Christ. How do I just know that I'm following God? How do I just know that I'm in His will? How do I know what to do, especially in light of cultural things, and how to continue to honor Him and follow Him? I'm going to introduce you to a book, and I'm not saying everybody should go out and read this book unless this is sort of your thing and you just love it, okay? This book is got a weird title, okay? It's Why Religion Went Obsolete, okay? And I don't necessarily believe religion went obsolete, but the argument that's being made, Christian Smith is a sociologist, okay? Everybody know what that is? It's a sociologist talking about culture, talking about society, talking about norms and trends. This book, The Demise of Traditional Faith in America, he sort of comes to the conclusion, right, that it wasn't that people were leaving the church and becoming atheists. It wasn't that people were angry with God. It wasn't because God had failed or wasn't actively still working and moving. It was he basically makes the argument that quietly culture just began to convince people that the traditional religion, the institution itself, really wasn't necessary. It wasn't necessary for their spiritual journey to be connected to religion. And this is why he makes the argument that religion had become or has become obsolete. He actually puts a name to this, which I found fascinating. Again, not saying you have to read this, but I found it fascinating. He calls this cultural thing the millennial zeitgeist. And a zeitgeist is just what he calls the spirit of the age, okay? You might have heard that term in some other things. There's some weird religious cults that use that. But he's just calling it, as a sociologist, hey, there's a spirit of the age, and he calls it the millennial zeitgeist. And he kind of paints this almost 30 to 40-year window of this current cultural shift, right? So kind of the late 80s, early 90s. As a matter of fact, in the book, he goes through several things that happened in the early 90s that really kind of identified some of these big shifts, even within not just culture, but even as culture connected to the church. And here's a quote I want to give you from here. He said, once deep culture, and this is kind of his word for this zeitgeist, okay? Once this becomes structured in certain ways, it can be nearly impossible for culturally mismatched traditions and institutions to find spaces in which they make any sense. Right? So he goes on and says, go to the next slide. He goes on and says, American religion faced repeated no-win situations, not because of the nuns, right? Not because they were becoming more vindictive or irrational, but because deep culture, this is that zeitgeist, worked to limit what religion's realistic options were. So the bottom line was this. Institutional forms of religion, right, were no longer norm. It wasn't just the sort of the normal thing to do. And the old-fashioned beliefs that were attributed to those things became obsolete, didn't have any place in this current culture. And where that leaves us, and this is where I'm gonna start us today with kind of a broad picture, and we're gonna get specific over the next 3 weeks, again, especially with that Q&A week, is it leaves us with this case of modern spiritualism, right? It's this case that we don't really need, I know it's gonna sound weird to say this, we don't really need God, right? We don't need the church, we don't need religion to kind of be spiritual. We don't need all that to kind of be on our own version of what we call a spiritual journey, right? And it's funny because we continue, this is right now, we continue to live in a spiritually curious culture, right? I think it's even pretty higher than it has been in modern history. And yet we're still kind of living in the most unchurched time of modern history, which goes back to that zeitgeist. And here's what here's this, I'm going to pick on some of the characteristics, okay? Please, if this is you, please don't be upset. Don't leave right away, okay? Let me get through the message. These are some of the things you'd see, right? It's a lot of like candle lighting, right? It's a lot of spiritual moments and practices to help us kind of connect to things that are spiritual. It's a lot of breath work. It's a lot of the people that like to touch grass and ground and those kind of thing, and they have some spiritual connections to that. There's a lot of like gratitude journaling, and that's part of your meditation and your journaling things. And again, none of these things are bad. This is the weirdest one, is these caskets with water. That's what I call them. These are these solitude chambers. You ever seen these where like you kind of zone out for half an hour and you just sort of like, I don't know why anyone would do this. Anyway. They can close the lid on you, and you just kind of float in darkness, you know, space, and somehow this is connects you spiritually and kind of recenters you. These are practices that people have sort of adopted as like part of their spiritual journey, part of the things that they enjoy, because it feels like a spiritual experience. Matter of fact, this is local. This next slide is local in Cornelius. And listen, if you go to this, please don't tell me. It's a place called the Chamber, and you can meditate in this chamber filled with acrylic and, I guess, crystal globes and some weird chandelier with a lazy boy from Home Depot. But it's a place in Cornelius where you can go, and listen, they promise you that what monks take years to master in their sort of, I think what they call their theta brainwaves, you can do in like 15 minutes in the chamber. Okay, because there are some people that take that idea, and it's really an Eastern twist on meditation as to getting to sort of this place mentally, physically, spiritually in tune with yourself. And this happens. And here's what I want you to see. And this is so often the case of culture. Our culture wants to keep the longing for God while discarding the God who creates the longing. The spiritual curiosity comes from a longing that's going to transcend us. But as most cases, because of some of the reasons I said about the book and the zeitgeist and because of the cultural influences, we just sort of want to take the God out of the thing that created the longing. And here's the deal. It doesn't just happen to those on the fringe of our society that are spiritually curious or would call themselves, I think they even have this in most surveys, like, would you consider yourself a spiritual person? It doesn't just happen there. It happens with people who are raised in the church. It happens with people who would call themselves Christians, right? They have been raised in this society. Matter of fact, it's not an old thing. Jesus said it this way. Jesus said it this way to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of the day. He was quoting Isaiah, so it's not even as old as Jesus. It goes all the way back into Isaiah, where Isaiah, he quotes him. He says, "You hypocrites, he was right when he prophesied about you and wrote that these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." Meaning there was practices involved, but it wasn't connected to God at all. He said their worship is a farce. It's a lie. They teach man-made ideas as if they were commands from God, as if this is what you have to do to experience this. You are ignoring God's law, and you substitute your own traditions. This is Jesus' argument to the religious leaders of the day. But see, even today, I find a lot of people in Christian circles that are looking for that spiritualism and that spiritual journey that they themselves want to experience. So they even know some scripture. They may not know where to find it, right? But they can quote off some stuff, you know, from their podcast or their being raised up. I can do all things through Christ. Yay, right? I know the plans I have for you. That's a huge one. Oh, he declares the Lord their plans for good and not evil. So God wants nothing but good for you. And to give you a future and a hope. We know the things that we know that all things work together for good, right? That's a very famous one that's quoted. Be still and know that I am God. Listen, go to the next slide. Do you believe this is the most popular candle sold on Amazon? Is some version of the be still and know candle? I don't even know. Oh, it's sea salt, jasmine, wood, and cream. Doesn't that sound good? Right? Like again, hear me. I'm not against candles, guys. I promise you. But here's the problem, is that these spiritual practices, even with people who would call themselves Christians, they're rooted in the same modern spiritualism. And here's what they are. Be true to yourself. Your spiritual journey is personal. No one can tell you how to connect with God. And sometimes, this is the worst one, sometimes an institution just gets in the way. Sometimes an institution just gets in the way. For a lot of people who are older, I think we think of spiritualism or spirituality is something connected only to God. But nowadays, it's more about how do you cultivate an experience? How do you cultivate that connection that makes you just feel connected to something outside of yourself? And so here's another quote that I pulled from the book that I just loved. It says, "The problem isn't that people have stopped reaching for transcendence. The problem is they want transcendence without transformation." They're not. It's not they're not reaching for the spiritual feeling and connection and the vibe, so to speak. It's they don't really want the transformation that we see more in Scripture that we feel called to. And so here's a great example of this. I'm going to go ahead. This is our read-along passage today. This is John 4. Maybe you guys will know this story if you've been around church for a while. Jesus, this is early, John doesn't do anything in chronological order, but he does hit this one pretty early on, even though this is a little bit into Jesus' journey with the disciples. But John 4 says this. He talks about this woman that he meets, this Samaritan woman that he meets outside of a well. So I'm going to read several verses. I hope you guys will turn in your Bible, your copy of God's Word, even on your phone, whatever it may be. I want you to kind of put eyes on the page so you can see the context of what's happening in this moment. It says he had to go through Samaria on the way, and eventually they came to a Samaritan village of Sychar near the field of Jacob that gave his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired from a long walk, sat wearily beside the well about noontime. Soon, a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Please give me a drink." He was alone at the time because his disciples had gone into the village to buy some food. The woman was surprised, right? Because Jews refused to have anything to do with Samaritans. That's true. She said to Jesus, "You're a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" And Jesus replied, "Look, if you only knew the gift God has for you and who you are speaking to, you would ask me, and I would give you living water. But sir, you don't have any rope or a bucket," she said, "and this well is very deep. Where would you even get this living water? And besides, do you think you're greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us this well? How can you offer better water than he and his sons and his animals enjoyed?" And Jesus replied, anyone who drinks this water will soon become thirsty again. But those who drink the water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. She says, please, sir, give me this water, then I will never be thirsty again, and I won't have to keep coming back here for water. So he goes on and says, well, go get your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, you're right. You don't have a husband, for you've had five husbands, and you aren't even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly have spoken the truth. She says, sir, you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist on Jerusalem being the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim that it's here on Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worship? And Jesus replied, look, dear woman, believe me, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for the salvation came through the Jews. But the time is coming, and it is indeed is here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way. For God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know the Messiah is coming, the one who's called the Christ. When he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. And then Jesus told her, that's me. No, that's my paraphrase. He says, I am the Messiah. Right? Her last bailout was, well, the Messiah's going to come and answer all these questions for us. And he's like, yeah. There. A little mic drop moment for Jesus, right? Now, what's interesting, I just want to share this with you. What's interesting, I didn't put it on the screen earlier, but one of the phrases or turn of key verses that I've heard sort of Christians who are sort of caught up in this, well, I don't really need God, I don't really need the church, I don't really, you know, I can worship God. This is my relationship. It's how I want to do it. I don't really need that. I just, you know what? It's in spirit and truth. That's all I need is spirit and truth. And the problem is that when you read the context of that verse, you're like, yeah, Jesus is talking to someone who is a part of a community that is basically, in a culture that has basically said, look, I know what the Jews say about the temple. I know what the religion's supposed to call for, but we figured out our own way. We don't need the temple. We got a mountain, right? We don't need the temple. We got a mountain. We don't need these practices. We got our own practices. That and when Jesus says, no, it's going to happen in spirit and in truth, the combination of those two things was supposed to be the reality of who Jesus is and what he calls us to, in addition to the fact that everyone has an opportunity to connect to him, right? That's true. Like, they're taking part of this verse and kind of mixing it up, and I just don't know that most people think. And this is interesting. When I read the book, this is one of those unbelievable stories that I read, and I just couldn't believe it. And I was alive during this. I don't know that I remember any of this truly in its context, but maybe those of you who are older than me might remember. There was a time, and maybe you know this because you have, you know, what you call boomer parents and greatest generation grandparents, right? Like, they're still alive. And there was a time, especially in the American church, where the norm was that everyone went to church. And everyone had a church in the corner to go to, and everybody just sort of went, and that was what you did. And people went there and raised their families in church because that culturally was the accepted thing to do. And years later, you talk to a grandparent, you talk to a parent, and maybe you have had this experience where you look at them and you look and their faith is nothing. It's shallow. You're basically like, is there any substance to this at all? Well, they went to church their whole life and they just sort of went through the motions. And so again, apparently what was happening was the institutional of the normatization of the church. Evangelical Protestants sort of came up with a turn of phrase to sort of challenge those who were just coming and sitting in pews and coming and being a part of the church. And they came up with this phrase, well, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? They didn't create it, because that's a real thing. Having a personal relationship with Jesus is great. But they sort of coined this as a way to kind of challenge the institutional side of things. Little did they know, in the 70s and 80s, when this phrase would start getting used more often by the evangelical and Protestants, that this would, because of this current spirit of the age that we're in, this phrase would get twisted, and now be used against people wanting to be in church. Well, I don't need the church. I experience God better in nature. You know, I got my own mountain. I got my own tree and path and thing that, you know what? It's a personal relationship with Jesus. You can't tell me. It's personal. And so such a strange thing that in 30 to 40 years, something that I think started as a really well-intended challenge is now all of a sudden twisted that removes people from the church, removes people from the truth of the Word of God, removes people from actual community in faith. Well, it's because it's a personal relationship. I can sort of do what I want in the world. I can sort of be and live and do this thing, but I'm still gonna stay connected, you know, me and God. We got our thing going. So I want you to see this passage. This is actually from John. Okay, John, we just read John chapter 4. We just read John wrote letters to the church because he was a leader in the church in the early years of Jerusalem. And so John wrote letters to the church, and later on in the New Testament, it's called 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And John is writing letters to the church, and I want you to see what he writes here, okay? He says, I'm writing to you who are God's children because your sins have been forgiven through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm writing to you who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. And I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you have won the battle with the evil one. He says, I'm writing to you who are God's children because you know the Father. And I'm writing to those who are mature in the faith because you know Christ who existed from the beginning. He says, and I'm writing to you who are young in the faith because you're strong. God's words live in your hearts and you have won the battle with the evil one. Now here's a great question, because when you exegete scripture, you always want to ask, well, who's he writing this to? Right? Who's he writing this to? And that's a great question. Right? Would you consider yourselves in that category of who he's writing to? I know he was writing to the church in Jerusalem, but the way he says it, I'm writing to those who are mature in the faith, I'm writing to those who consider themselves God's children, I'm writing to those who are young in the faith. I think the majority of the room, right? If not all of us would say, that's us. Okay? Well, then I want you to see what he writes to us. He says, don't love this world nor the things it offers you. When you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. When he says the things of this world, he's talking about all the pulls and the shifts of culture that happen in this world that we are called to live in. But he says, I want you to love those things. He says, the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, true. A craving for everything we see, Instagram, hello, true. Pride in our achievements, true, and our possessions, true. And those are not from the Father, but those are from this world. And then he says this, and this world is fading away. All those things he just mentioned, the physical pleasures, the possessions, the things we see, the things that we want to, the achievements, they're all going to be gone. Like they all have one destination, and that is to disappear. He says, along with everything else that people crave, but anyone who does what pleases God will live forever. So I look at something like this, and I'm like, oh my gosh, like, again, coming back to that big picture idea that the transcendence is what people want, they just don't want the transformation that comes along with it. And I think part of the reason is because we are so enamored with our lives. We're so enamored with the things of this world that the spiritual practices are just ways to sort of help us navigate and manage our sort of conflictedness for the things of this world, right? And so hear me, again, I said it earlier, but hear me say this, right? I'm not against any of the stuff that I mentioned earlier. Look, you can have I'm all about a good quiet time and a morning routine with your coffee and candles even, right, and a podcast. They can all be good. But here's what's the problem. When those things are basically just your way to kind of calm the chaos that you yourself are totally enamored and are connected to in your life, when it's just to sort of manage you and it's sort of just like you're going to go do breath work and touch grass so you can, you know, physically sort of help your body function better in this world, those are all fading away. They're all fading away, right? The meditations, again, that's a part of Scripture, is meditate on the Word of God, but the solitude chambers, right? If that's just to quiet the noise, because we love the noise, but we can only take so much of it, that's all fading away. Like, I'm not, again, you know, light your candles, right? Light your be still and no candle. Light the candles, read your Scripture, find that. I think candles, I've even heard, are the aroma and all that kind of thing. It just sort of helps kind of center us and quiet us. And I'm like, that's great, but if it's just to help you get through another day, if it's just to help you manage the chaos of this world, then you are still dealing with all these things that are going to fade away. And you are still not entering into what Jesus has asked us to enter into, which is the dying of ourselves, which is the transformation that's required to be a follower of Christ. We're just sort of, well, we're going to have our spiritual cake and we want to eat it too, if that makes any sense, in this world. So I came up with some candles that I think you should buy. These are that I had to create these with AI, but no one was going to buy these candles. Because these are the candles that Jesus talked about, right? You're going to light your candle for take up your cross daily, the thing that you know is going to lead to death, right? Who's going to light the deny yourself candle every morning, right? Like, who's going to deny? You can get all of them for $30 if I really made these. Anyway, like, who's going to light that candle? And yet, that is what he tells us in Luke. He's like, if you continue to try to hold on to your life, you're going to lose it. Why? Because John just told us that all of it is fading away. It's that transformation. It's that act of understanding that there's more. Yes, there's more to this life. And yes, there's spiritual connection to our Heavenly Father. But it requires so much more than just us managing the things of this world. It's going to require us to give up our life, to give up our way, and to choose his way. Again, I think I told you that Be Still and No Candles, like one of the most popular candles, right? I don't know if you know this. Let me go read a little bit of that scripture. Go to the next slide. Come and see the glorious works of the Lord. See how he brings destruction upon the world. He causes wars to end throughout the earth. He breaks the bow. He snaps the spear. He burns the shields with fire. I will be honored in every nation. This is what God says. I will be honored in every nation, and I will be honored throughout the world. The Lord of heaven's armies is here among us. The God of Israel is our fortress. Do you know where Be Still and Know comes from? Boom, right there. It is not some sort of warm spiritual hug to give yourself in the morning. Be still and know that I am God comes from a psalm about the warfare of the kingdom of God. And the warfare that he has declared is going to happen and that he is going to be actively involved in and that we are desperately over our head about and that he is our only refuge. That's where Be Still and Know comes from. And again, I'm not trying to upset you. Don't go throw that candle out at home, okay? It's got to be more than a... It's got to be more than a be still and know hug, you know? It's got to be. I want you to think about that verse in the context of what it is. It's like be still and know because we don't have any other choice. We are over our heads, and this is the warfare that God told us about, and he is the only refuge in the midst of all that's happening around us. Jesus, this is sort of my bottom line. It took me a while to get here. Jesus doesn't offer a spiritual experience, guys. He redeems a surrendered life. I'm not saying that you don't get to feel some of those things, those spiritual connections that he does, I believe, through his Holy Spirit that dwells within us, wants us to feel. But I'm telling you, those things all come through the path of a surrendered life. They come through the redemption of taking what was dead and fading away, which is you and this world, and giving us new life, giving us something else. This is how Paul said it to the church in Ephesus. He says, since you've heard about Jesus and learned the truth that comes from him, he says, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted, right? It's corrupted by lust and deception. Go back to what John wrote. Like, this is what we are all dealing with. He says, you got to throw that off. He said, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Go back to Romans 12:2, right? Put on the new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. Renewing us, transforming our thoughts and attitudes, throwing off former ways, former parts of our life, denying ourselves. This is the new nature that God wants for us. That's the redemption that he calls us to. Okay, so where does the church find itself? And this is part of why I wanted to do this series. Where does the church find itself? Well, I really do believe this. I think the church right now, it is a countercultural outpost of absolute hope. That's where we are. And this is harder for those who are maybe 50, 60 years or older. It's harder for you to accept this because we were all raised by grandparents and parents, maybe. Majority of us were raised to feel like being a part of the church and the family of God was normative. Like it should be. Is everybody with me? Nod your head? It should be. And so we get upset when we see the culture like kind of sloughing this off as obsolete. We don't like it. We get upset about it. But we don't recognize what has shifted in culture shifts for the church. The church right now is positioned to be a countercultural outpost to point everyone to absolute hope. That's what we're called to do. And I've shared this with you before, and this is just part of the nature of kind of how I think about things. Listen, it's not changing anytime soon. The further and further and further culture moves away from truth and from God, the more extreme the church and its beliefs will look. The more extreme you will look. The more extreme your core convictions that come from the Word of God will look to those outside. And sometimes even to those who call themselves followers of Christ because of their spiritualism. And so if you don't embrace this, if you don't embrace the fact that the church hasn't changed, the culture has changed. And the church has to understand that we now respond as this very countercultural. We always have been, by the way, but again, it was a shift of what maybe was normative at one time. Now it's not. All of your kids, whether you're trying to raise them the right way or not, are all hearing from everywhere else in their life, religion's not needed. Traditions aren't needed. These old-fashioned beliefs of the church aren't going to help you. And so the church stands as this outpost that says, no, there's something more. I'm going to go ahead and give you very quickly, just to frame this up for the next few weeks, I'm going to give you really quickly what I believe the church represents and how we represent and what the church itself is able to do in this season, in this zeitgeist season and spirit of this age, especially to combat modern spiritualism. First and foremost, well, actually, I'm going to read this passage in Philippians because I think this is important. This is Paul. Paul to the church in Philippi. He was trying to basically help them understand that all the things we think we bring to the table, all the things that Paul, all his achievements, all the things he was as a Pharisee, as a Gentile, as a Roman, as a Jew, as a Pharisee, all these things that he thought mattered and measured, he goes on to say, I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless. Why? Because of Christ, because of what Christ has done. This is the other end of the transformation. He says, everything else is worthless when compared to the infinite value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've discarded everything else, counting it all garbage, so that I could gain Christ. And I become one with him. I no longer count my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. He's like, everything, he just wants to clarify. Hey, everything you think you bring to the table is worthless. Because it's only, this is the whole part of surrender and transformation. It's all about Christ. You have to surrender everything else in order to be the person God's calling us to be by faith in Christ. So here's kind of these three things I'll give you. I think the church, number one, I think the church helps form us. All right? Now, I know, again, transformation is a part of what the Holy Spirit and his work through Christ does in our lives. But I think the church helps form us. How? Well, think about it this way. The church, right? The church puts us in close proximity to people that we would not normally choose to be with. Have you ever met people? Like, seriously, have you met them? They're weird. Right? That's true. And it's true of everybody. Some of them are just too loud. Some are too quiet. Like, you got to feel like you got to pull, like, everything to get something out of them. Right? Some have some really weird opinions. Some have way too much empathy and emotion. Like, cry me a river, it's not that bad. Right? Some don't have any emotion at all. Some of them, you look at them, you're like, tell your face something. Right? Some have different politics. Some have different preferences. Some have different opinions about raising children. And you know what's interesting is that you guys are all in this room. You're all right here, right now. I just mentioned you in that whole thing. That's you and me. We're all here. And by the way, this isn't by accident. It's design. That the people of God would come as the body of Christ and have all of those differences and yet be united because of who Christ is. I would not choose some of the people. I'm trying to be careful about that. Let me just say that. I don't want anybody to think this is what's me. I wouldn't choose some of the people that the church has brought me close to. That's not my preferences. And yet, what rich diversity I have experienced in the body of Christ because of God's design for the church. Right? He puts you under teachings you can't skip or fast forward. You don't get any control over what I say on Sunday morning. That's written in some of my job description somewhere. You don't get to say about it. Like, that's it. So unless you skip Sunday, which a lot of people do, like you don't get to control that. It's not like a podcast. You just choose your option. And listen, the church is always going to ask more of you than what you might fit within your rhythms of your life or your schedule. That's the truth. But here's the reality about spiritual formation. And I'll just kind of put it at the bottom line. It happens best in places where our preferences don't get to win. It happens best when we're a little stretched, when we understand that it's not about us. It's not just about us and me and my preferences. When God's Spirit does this incredible work, it's all about, again, going back to, I'm never going to come back to this idea of surrender. Here's the second thing. The church grounds you. It grounds you. Why? Because the me and God spiritual life has this fatal flaw. You don't know any of your blind spots. When it's just you and God, just God and vibes, you know what I'm trying to say? Like, it's, you get nothing. You get no challenges. You get no outside perspective. You get no, your theology can drift anywhere. You feel, your feelings want it to go. You need what I call spiritual anchors. And I believe that's what the church brings. Spiritual anchors, you get a rich heritage that predates you. Thousands of years of the church, warts and all. Horrible history of it and all. That predates you and your vibes and your feelings. That's a good thing. You get a community of faith that's accountable to absolute truth. You're accountable to absolute truth, and you have leaders who themselves are also under authority. Just in case you didn't know, I don't get to skip out on anything that I teach. I don't get to bypass anything that I teach at all. I have to be right under that same authority of absolute truth. And listen, you and I need those anchors. We need those. Because if it's just you and it's just an inward journey and it's just all about you kind of connecting with God at your own, listen, that's not spiritual growth or anything even remotely close. That might be best described as self-help. And I don't know about you, but myself has never helped myself the way I needed help. Right? Like, it doesn't happen. The third one is the church grounds you, the church forms you, the church sends you. The church sends you. Again, it goes back to beyond spiritual improvement. actual surrendered spirituality cannot be culture, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Cannot be crafted, cannot be curated with all the things that you just enjoy. Because we were saved not just from something that was bad in us, we were saved for something that is greater than us. We were saved to be a part of a kingdom of God. And that kingdom, I should say the church pushes us into practices that push us beyond us to keep us reminded of what our purpose actually is. So I call this spiritual practices that our purpose is identified, resourced, and developed to share and serve where we live, learn, work, and play. So that goes back to our inner circle where we live, learn, work, and play. That goes back to sending us beyond things like Symphony of the Park. That goes back to the two teams that just returned from Puerto Rico and from Peru. And man, do they have some incredible stories to share with you if you would ask them. Because ultimately God wants us to continue the path of transformation. And without those practices and without the formation and without those anchors, if we don't understand the role of the church and the role of the community of faith, we're going to talk more about community in a deeper way next week. But if you don't understand the role of that, then I'm just telling you, it's going to be way too easy over the next 5 years, over the next 10 years, for everyone in here, really well-intended Christians, to just allow culture to tell us what spiritualism really looks like and how we can continue to feel spiritual without any surrender at all, without any transformation actually happening. I'll go back to that verse, the verse that formed my idea for the candles, where Jesus said, this is in Luke 9, he says, if anyone wants to be my follower, you have to give up your own way and take up your cross daily and follow me. It basically meant you have to take up your own way that's going to lead you to death and follow me. And if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life, don't miss these words, for my sake, you're going to save it. Paul saying, I count everything worthless and garbage except Christ. John saying, everything else is fading away. Why would you continue to put your hope or trust or life into those things when the life that we desire comes from Christ? We have to understand it's beyond just this spiritualism, I call it. And it's a surrendered life. We're going to come back to it week after week after week, this series. The only way to get through and respond through the influenced culture we are all experiencing is to know that we are called to something more than our culture would ever call us to, which is to surrender our lives, to give it up for his sake, to let him renew our thoughts and our attitudes, to let him renew our mind, to let him transform our hearts. It's the only way it's going to happen. And that's the spiritual life that I want. And that's the spiritual life I want for you. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you so much. I just think about I think about those candles and I think, God, I don't even know if I want to light those candles every day, deny myself. And yet, God, thank you so much for the church and the outpost that it's been in my life and the way that, yes, I grew up with it being a normal thing, and yet, God, I see it so much more than that now, more than just going through the motions, more than, I see it so much more in the things that help form me and the things that help anchor me and the things that help send me, continue to stretch me out of my own preferences and opinions and beliefs. Thank you, God, so much for your absolute truth and the way that it guides us. May we as a church understand our role in this culture as that outpost to humbly point everyone in our circles and when we are sent and where we are sent to the absolute hope that is you, Jesus. We pray all this in your name. Amen.